Our Old Covenant reading is taken from Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah, the 37th chapter. So please turn to Jeremiah chapter 37, and we'll begin our reading with the 11th verse, and we will read through at the end of the chapter, verse 21. Jeremiah 37. And then after that, we'll go to the book of Acts and the 24th chapter. Please stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we show our respect to God as He speaks to us in His inspired, infallible, inerrant, and sufficient Word. Jeremiah chapter 37 and beginning with verse 11. Now it happened when the army of the Chaldeans had lifted the siege from Jerusalem because of Pharaoh's army. Jeremiah went out from Jerusalem to go to the land of Benjamin in order to take possession of some property there among the people. While he was at the gate of Benjamin, a captain of the guard, whose name was Arijah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Hananiah, was there, and he arrested Jeremiah the prophet, saying, "You are going over to the Chaldeans." But Jeremiah said, "A lie. I am not going over to the Chaldeans." And he would not listen to him, so Arijah arrested Jeremiah and brought him to the officials. Then the officials were angry at Jeremiah and beat him, and they put him in jail in the house of Jonathan, the scribe, which they had made into a prison. Jeremiah had come into the dungeon, that is, the vaulted cell, and Jeremiah stayed there many days. Now King Zedekiah sent and took him out, and in his place the king secretly asked him and said, "Is there a word from the Lord?" Jeremiah said, "There is." Then he said, "You will be given into the hand of the king of Babylon." Moreover, Jeremiah said to King Zedekiah, "In what way have I sinned against you, or against your servants, or against this people, that you have put me in prison? Where then are your prophets who prophesied to you, saying, 'The king of Babylon will not come against you or against this land'? But now, please listen, O my lord, the king. Please let my petition come before you, and do not make me return to the house of Jonathan the scribe, that I may not die there." And King Zedekiah gave commandment, committed Jeremiah to the court of the guardhouse, and gave him a loaf of bread daily from the baker's street until all the bread in the city was gone. So Jeremiah remained in the court of the guardhouse. Acts chapter 24. We'll begin reading through the first verse, with the first verse, and read through the entire chapter. Acts 24, beginning with verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders, with a certain attorney named Tertullus. And they brought charges to the governor against Paul. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. We have found this man a real pest, the fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and he even tried to desecrate the temple. And then we arrested him, and we wanted to judge him according to our own law. But Lysias, the commander, came along and, with much violence, took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. By examining yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. When the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges which they now, of which they now accuse me. But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law, and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation to present offerings in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. But there were certain Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell you what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than for this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them, for the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case." And he gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom, and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. But some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present, and when I find time I will summon you." At the same time, too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Thus far, the reading of God's word, "All flesh is as grass. The grass fades, the glory, the flower, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. If you read these chapters, you will see a similar scene unfolding again and again. The 24th chapter of Acts records the third of five apologies that the Apostle Paul makes before he departs the homeland of the Old Covenant people, Jerusalem and Judea. And each one, in a sense, is a more complete witness to those who are about to be broken off from the olive tree of God's covenant. The Gentiles, to whom Paul was a minister, are being grafted in. The first of these apologies, the first of these defenses, was before the mob outside the temple court, when they had thought that he had brought a Greek into the temple and they were about to tear him to pieces, from which the Apostle Paul, as he was rescued and stood on the steps of the citadel, announced to them what was taking place. The second apology or defense was before the Sanhedrin, or before the representatives of the Jews. In a sense, this was a civil, but it was also a religious trial. The Sanhedrin was the council of the 70 elders of Israel, and they served as ecclesiastical, that is, church leaders, but they were also something of civil leaders also among the Jews. And there the Apostle Paul, you'll recall, discerned that they were scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. The Sadducees did not believe in the Spirit, in angels, or in the resurrection. Pharisees did believe in that. And so he announced that he was put on trial for the resurrection of the dead. There was great dissension. And once again, there was great violence, and Paul had to be rescued from that. This third apology is made before a heathen judge in the presence of Jewish leaders. So you can see the progression here from announcing to a large audience of rioters, as it were, and the Jews who had gathered there for that event, then to the rulers of the Jews, and now he's being brought before a civil trial. The fourth will take place before Festus, who was Felix's replacement, and the fifth will take place in the court of the Gentiles before Festus and Agrippa. Derek Thomas, in his commentary gives us a little bit of insight about what must have been going on in the Apostle Paul's mind. And I'm not very familiar, and I didn't take the time to look it up, but evidently there was a Solicitor General of Scotland who was involved in a trial of a literary giant named Samuel Johnson. And the Solicitor General evidently was responding to Samuel Johnson, who was complaining about the repetitive trials that he was undergoing. And the Solicitor General of Scotland said, "But sir, truth will always bear an examination." To which Samuel Johnson replied, "Yes, sir, but it is painful to be forced to defend it," that is, to defend truth. "And consider, sir, how should you like, though conscious of your innocence, to be tried before a jury for a capital crime once a week?" It gets old, doesn't it? And here is Paul, in little more than a week, defending himself a third time. Luke's record reveals the ordinary procedure of Roman courts. In Roman courts, the burden of proof was indeed upon the accusers. But in the order of the way things would take place would be the accusers, that would in this case be the Jews' representatives from the Sanhedrin. The accusers appear before the magistrate to report their case. We see that in verse 1. The accused would then be summoned to appear. We see that in verse 2, the first part. The prosecution then, or the accusers, would then present their case in the presence of the accused. And we see that in verses 2b through verse 9. By the way, you can see this, the importance of this in the next chapter, 25 and verse 16, as things are being explained to Agrippa. Verse 16, Festus says, "And I answered them that it is not the custom of the Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his offense against his defense against the charges." See, that was the procedures that are being followed. So you can see that this is being an orderly trial. And then after the defendant then presents his case, which we see in verses 10 through 21, and then the magistrate would make his ruling, which we see in verses 22 through 27. So we're just going to look at this, and we're going to look first at the case of the prosecution, we're going to look at the defense of the accused, and then we will look at the disposition of the magistrate. I hope you understand. I ask myself the question, why is this repeated again and again and again? And of course, the simple reason is because it pleased God and because it's important enough to be repeated in this way. I don't know all the answers as to why, but we will be looking at them as they are given to us, because every word of God is proven true and is profitable. But one of the things that I couldn't help but see, there are a couple of things. We look at these. What we are seeing again is the fulfillment of our Lord's word at the Apostle Paul's calling, that he would be a witness to Gentiles, to princes, and to kings. And what we're seeing is that is coming about. This is the first, as it were, Gentile official before whom the Apostle Paul is called to testify. And the other is, I think, another reason may well be, is that God's people and God's ministers have throughout the ages suffered for the sake of the faith. They've suffered imprisonment and have had to acquit themselves and use those occasions. And it may be that the repetition is here, that we would not think that when believers are imprisoned that something is amiss, but rather this is just something that does take place. And it is not an abridgment of the gospel, but it's the way that the Lord chooses to promote the gospel. So, but we're just going to look at this now and the way that it is set out for us. We're going to look at the case of the prosecution of the accusers in verses 1 through 9. And we're informed, first of all, of the team that presented the case. You can see that this team consisted of those who brought the charges, that is, the representatives of the Jewish leadership. There was a high priest. We've talked before about the confusion about who was the high priest, but he's named in this case Ananias, and then along with him some members of the Sanhedrin who had come up from Jerusalem. Recall now that Paul had been rescued from Jerusalem, had been brought to Caesarea Philippi, and they are there in that place, which is, as it were, the county seat. And the Jewish leadership now has come up from Jerusalem, and they present their case to Felix, saying, "We have an accusation against this man, Paul, who is being held in custody." And they also bring with them an attorney who was trained in Roman trial law, and we're given his name, Tertullus. We don't know whether this is an adopted Roman name, that he was a Jew who adopted that name because of his training in Roman law, or whether he may have been a Roman who was practicing law in Jerusalem, was offering his service to Jews. But whatever the case may be, it is quite clear that Tertullus has aligned himself with these Jewish accusers. We don't know that much about him, but we suspect that what had happened here is this would have been a prosecutorial dream team. They had put together the strongest case they could. They recognized their unfamiliarity. The members of the Sanhedrin recognized they were unfamiliar with Roman law, and so they hired an attorney who would be well-versed, would be able to present their case. So that's the team, and we're told who they are. So if you had been talking to people of this day, they would have known who these people were. They would have known about this attorney, and you'd been able to talk to them. This was an example, I guess, of a prosecutorial dream team. The second thing that we see here is the case was presented in a manner that was designed to win the case, not necessarily to achieve justice. So what we see here is something very similar in many places. It seems to me that courts of law properly conducted, the aim of all the officers of the court should be that justice is done. It seems to me that should be the aim. I don't think that any prosecutor should ever want to see a person convicted that was innocent. Nor do I think that one who is guilty of a genuine crime, do I think that any defense attorney should desire to see one who is guilty let off the hook from justice. That rarely happens. I can't remember a time in my lifetime when it was the case. It seems like what was happening here has been the case as well, that that it's a contest, and the object is to win, and whatever it takes to win. Well, what do I mean by that? Why do I say that the prosecution presented their case in a manner designed to win, not necessarily to procure justice? Well, one of the reasons we know that is the case is because this was a frivolous prosecution of the apostle who had done nothing wrong. In this case, we are certain that the apostle Paul was innocent of any capital crimes, because the Spirit of God, the truth of God, is telling us that Paul was an innocent victim in this case. And so we know that the prosecution must go about their task in a way in order to win and to twist things. But how in the world did he do this? Well, first of all, he sought the favor of the magistrate in his manner of address. Now, I'm going to be the first one to say that in one sense there's nothing totally wrong with this. You ought not to go into a courtroom with a chip on your shoulder and offend the judge. So part of this is simply court procedures. But notice what Tertullus says in the second part of verse 2. "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, We acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us by your kindness a brief hearing. Okay, he's kind of buttering the judge up here. Now, of course, as I said, there's something legitimate to that, but his very manner of address tells us something about the way they were going to about this. They were going to curry favor with the magistrate. What is not apparent to us in the text that we learn from history is that Felix was despised by the Jews of Jerusalem. They hated him. Absolutely hated him. And one of the reasons they hated him was because he was a very corrupt judge. He was known for taking bribes, and he was known for stirring up strife and dissension. And the only way that he kept things going is he was quite tyrannical and arbitrary in his dealings. So all this flowery speech, "Oh, most noble Felix, you've been so wise in your dealings with us and have brought such peace and prosperity, and we're just so grateful to you." You can see here that he was going a little bit overboard in this. It was not completely honest. But indeed, he was being wise in that. Sweetness of speech does increase persuasiveness. But Tertullus stroked the magistrate's ego by flattery, by magnifying his accomplishments, the product of peace and the manner, his foresight or providence. There's a sense in which the word that is used here, in which Tertullus is ascribing divine attributes to Felix. That you, by your foresight, your complete knowledge, and your wise conduct, have brought about peace in the land. And he misrepresented his popularity, for he says here that we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, O most excellent Felix, with all thankfulness. Well, they were not grateful. The brutality, immorality, and corruption of Felix, in fact, was one of the factors that led to the Jewish wars in about 10 or 12 years in the future. And in fact, 2 years after this trial takes place, Felix would be recalled to Rome to answer legal charges brought against him by these very Jews who were praising him to the hilt. Well, you can see how they were conducting themselves in a manner to win. They were currying favor. And then also, we see that he also misrepresented the facts of the case. Don't forget, as you approach this, as he was talking about how Paul was causing all the disruptions in Jerusalem, do you remember the history of the text? What had taken place? Paul had done nothing wrong. It was the Jews themselves that were rioting and that the tribune had to put down. And later on, as he was brought before the Sanhedrin in this, I guess it was kind of like some of the parliaments that you've seen where people were actually coming to blows. I don't know whether you saw it a while back ago, but there was a video of the Korean parliament, I think, where there was a fist fight that broke out among the legislators of the Korean parliament. And that's actually what happened in the Sanhedrin when the Apostle Paul said, "I'm on trial here for the resurrection of the body." You'll recall that they were just about ready to tear him limb from limb. The Pharisees were saying, "He's ours. He hasn't done anything wrong." And the Sadducees were saying, "He's an enemy. We have to kill him." And there was this big fight that broke out, so much of a fight, in fact, that again, the tribune had to come and rescue Paul. So it wasn't Paul that was the cause. It was the riotous Jews and their squabbling among themselves. The other thing that you have to say here is, as you read the text, it sounds like we'd arrested him and we just wanted a nice orderly trial so we could get to the bottom of this. You will recall that this Sanhedrin were complicit in the conspiracy to have him assassinated on the way to that trial. I'm saying all this to point out that the case was presented in such a way not to secure justice, but to win the case and hopefully to be able to execute the Apostle Paul. And so we can see here that the team that presented the case, we've looked at that. We looked at the case presented in a manner that was designed to win. And the case consisted of three distinct charges. They charged Paul with disturbing civil order, that is, inciting sedition. You must understand that this would have been a very serious accusation. The Roman troops were there in Jerusalem particularly to put down sedition. And there were many seditions and many factions that were arising that had to be put down. Remember that all of the unrest was taking place. So this was a very serious situation. You can see it back in the Tribune's questioning of Paul as to whether he was the Egyptian that had stirred up sedition and then had escaped. So this was a very serious charge, that he was charged with disturbing civil order. And they charged Paul with being a leader of Christians, of a sect that they call the Nazarenes. And they charged Paul with profaning the temple in Jerusalem. And we pointed out before that this was a crime that was punishable by death, not in Hebrew law, but in Roman law. It was a capital offense for one who was not qualified to enter into the temple precinct. So those were the charges. A fourth thing that we see here is the case subtly implied jurisdictional interference. Notice in verses 6 and 7, it's in parenthesis. Some of the manuscripts do not have this. I think that it makes sense to have it in here. It is disputed. You need to know that. But notice at the end of verse 6 in the parenthesis, and we wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias, the commander, came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. You see, Tertullus very, maybe not so subtly, said, we had everything in control. It was under our jurisdiction, and Lysias intruded into our perfectly lawful court, never mind that Paul was about ready to be torn limb from limb, but this perfectly ordered case, and you have no jurisdiction here. This is something that we had under control. They had claimed credit for arresting Paul and stopping the riot when they were complicit in it. They claimed jurisdiction to try the case, and they claimed police brutality against themselves. Notice, with a great deal of violence. We were just minding our own business. We weren't doing anything. And Lysias came and with absolute police brutality just broke up our orderly event. You can see that there's a little bit going on here that is beyond the pale. So that's the case presented. Let's look now at the defense of the accused in verses 10 through 21. Paul also greets the court respectfully. But Paul expressed his gratitude at being heard by Felix. Verse 10, the second part, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense, since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Paul expressed his gratitude at being heard by Felix. I don't think that the Apostle Paul is, certainly he wants his sweetness of speech. Likewise, he does not want to offend the magistrate. But from what I can understand from the text, Paul was genuinely grateful to the God of all providence that he was being tried before Felix for a couple of reasons. For one thing, Felix was well acquainted with the bickering and the fighting and the infighting of the various factions and sects of the Jews. He was well acquainted with it. He was aggravated by it. And so Felix was experienced in dealing with them, with their laws and their customs and their cantankerousness. Jerusalem would be destroyed by these warring factions in about 10 or 12 years. So the Apostle Paul was genuinely thankful that Felix had experience in dealing with the accusations of the Jews. He was also grateful that Felix was personally acquainted with certain facts. Notice how the Apostle Paul says, remember when Paul arrived from Achaia after his trip, returning with the alms, that where did he first go? He went to Caesarea Philippi. And Felix would have been aware of his arrival and of his departure, and he would know some of the critical facts about these things. And so the Apostle Paul says, I'm grateful to be tried by you. You know something about this. No more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. Now remember, the Jews are accusing him of being hostile and an enemy of Jewish worship. And the Apostle Paul says, you know, Felix, I left just 12 days ago. And I was going there not to stir up strife and dissension. I was going there to take alms. And I was going there to worship. So Paul expressed his gratitude at being heard by Felix. Secondly, Paul denied the charge of inciting sedition and disturbing civil order. I think he's pointing out here, and he denies it, not just denying it, saying, I deny the charges, but he gives an explanation of how it cannot be. He pointed out that there had not been sufficient time to organize rebellion. He'd left just 12 days before, 2 days of travel down, and then the time that he would spend in offering purification, there simply was not time to organize a riot. He pointed out his purpose for going to Jerusalem was not to incite riot, but rather to worship with the Jews and to bring relief, the relief of the Gentile believers in Greece. That he was not going to stir up trouble. In fact, he was going to minister and to help those who were having great difficulty. He pointed out that he did not engage in any controversial speech at all. Notice verse 12, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone causing a riot. You see, there simply was not the claim that he was a pest and that everywhere he went, he simply was stirring up riots among the Jewish people so as to bring the Roman cohort down upon them. He said, I wasn't engaged in any of that conversation. In fact, for most of the 12 days that I was in Jerusalem, there was not any unrest at all. Nothing except on that last day when he was assaulted. And then he pointed out that his accusers had no proof of their charges. It says that they don't have any proof at all of any of these things. Notice again in verse 13, nor can they prove to you the charges of which they now accuse me. No proof, just assertions. Are there any witnesses who saw me talking with anyone and stirring up strife and dissension? No. Is there anyone who will testify that they heard me stirring up a riot? No. He will talk about the cause of it a little bit later. But it was not that he was being an organizer of rebellion. Interestingly enough, the Apostle Paul affirms the second charge against him. He affirmed that he was indeed a leader of a way of what they call the way, or the leader of the Nazarenes. He affirmed his Christian faith, but in affirming that accusation, he denied that there was any error in his Christian faith, even from the Jewish perspective. I think this is a very important thing for us in the age in which we live to notice. The Apostle Paul here is saying that there is a continuity, an essential continuity, between the Old Covenant and the New. And what he is saying here is that his Christian faith, his allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his trust in Him as the Messiah, the one who has come, was nothing more than the teaching of the Old Covenant rightly understood. There is not a discontinuity between them. Notice how he says this. But I admit to you, verse 14, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God which these men cherish themselves, there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. You notice what he's saying there? He says there's nothing inconsistent with the teaching of the Old Covenant with my faith and life. It is one and the same. He affirmed serving the God of the Old Covenant. There's one God. He affirmed believing the Scriptures of the Old Covenant. One Scripture. And he affirmed embracing the hope of the Old Covenant, one Messiah. This is very important for us because there is a very widespread school of thought that wants to divide between those two. The Apostle Paul did not. The Apostle Paul says, yes, I am a leader of the Christian faith, but that Christian faith is in no wise inconsistent with the faith of our fathers, of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In fact, it's the realization of it. That's an important thing in our day to affirm, that there is a continuity, that the Christian faith is the faith of the Old Covenant realized that was only anticipated in the Old. And Paul denied profaning the temple in verses 17 and 18. He says, after several years I came to bring alms to my nation, to present offerings in which they found me occupied in the temple, having been purified without any crowd or uproar. He said, far from my profaning the temple, I was there to honor God. I was engaged in those rites that they value so highly. And fifthly, the Apostle Paul questioned the lawfulness of the proceedings in verses 18 and 19. He says that if things were really going to be done properly, it says these men really don't have any standing. Why are these men my accusers? Because he tells us in verse 18 that after he had been purified and the uproar arose there, he says, but there were certain Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me, or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council. You see, those Jews from Asia, which the Apostle Paul had been battling all along, were the ones who incited the riot and made the accusation and brought him to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had him before them, but they would simply be a court, and it would only be an appeal. But the original accusers would have been these Jews from Asia who were not present. And so he says, these proceedings are not going the way they should. I should be able to address my original accusers. So his original accusers were not present. And, in fact, he was not convicted of any crime by the Sanhedrin either. You'll recall that they did not arrive at a conclusion. Well, what is the disposition of the magistrate? We see this in verses 23 through 22 through 27. The original or the official disposition was delay. That sounds fairly familiar, doesn't it? Well, just delay. And so we read in verse 22, but Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I will decide your case. Delay. It's interesting how this is phrased, and there's some debate and discussion about Felix and what actually is meant by this. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off. I think the best, there are some that say, well, Felix was well versed in the Christian faith. I've come to embrace the idea that this is a comparative evaluation, that Felix had come to know more about the relationship between the Christian faith and Judaism because of Paul's explanation of it. That Felix, having heard Paul's explanation, understood more about it than he had, that previously he had been in the dark, but now, having heard the Apostle Paul and the answer to the accusations, that he had actually come to a better understanding, so he could make a better judgment. But the official disposition was a delay of judgment. Why was the delay? Well, the delay was intended, first of all, I think, to mollify the accusers. Remember that Felix was one who was sent to oversee the affairs of Jerusalem, and there were all these factions, all these fasts, and I think there was something in Felix's mind here. He says, if I just acquit the Apostle Paul outright, there's going to be more riots in the streets. Does that sound familiar, by the way, about the pressures that are brought to bear upon a judicial system when making a right decision is just going to anger the crowd and the multitude? So the delay was intended to mollify the accusers. The delay was premised on hearing additional testimony. If you'll go back, you'll notice that the accusers, and I think this is referring to this verse is referring to Lysias, and some others think it refers to Paul. But the Jews themselves say, by examining him yourself concerning these matters, you'll be able to ascertain the things which we accuse, of which we accuse him. Some think that has to do with the Apostle Paul. I think it has to do with Lysias. If you have, obviously, the Apostle Paul was going to be examined, but Lysias was not here. And here you see later on in the text, Felix says, I'm going to wait for Lysias to come so I can examine him. And so the delay was premised on hearing additional testimony from Lysias, but the delay was probably intended to avoid offending the accusers. There have already been two riots in Jerusalem on account of this. Think of the pressures on juries in the face of threatened violence. This does not serve the cause of justice. It certainly didn't in the case of the Apostle Paul. So it was intended to mollify the accusers. The delay was extended for personal gain. Notice down in verse 26 that at the time, same time too, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. Therefore, he used to send for him quite often and converse with him. We mentioned that Felix was a very corrupt politician. He was known for taking bribes, and he was known for being swayed. And so one of the reasons that the Apostle Paul was kept in prison was not because he was guilty, but because Felix thought, if I just keep him in prison and make him miserable a little bit while longer, he'll tire of this. Obviously, the Apostle Paul has the capability of raising vast sums of money from Greece because he brought the alms. So if his friends can raise that money for the Jews, why can't they raise a little bit of money for me and make me a little bit more comfortable? It is quite obvious that this was one of the reasons the delay was intended to mollify the accusers and was extended for personal gain. Felix wanted a bribe for Paul's release. And I think another thing that we see here is that you see this in verse 26. You see this in verse 27 as well. After 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Now you might ask, why would Felix want to do the Jews a favor? Well, remember that this verse is referring to him being removed from his position to go to Rome to answer charges that had been brought against him by the Jews. And so he doesn't want them any angrier at him than they already were. So again, we see him perverting justice. That was the official disposition, was a delay of the judgment. However, the unofficial disposition was Paul's exoneration. Now, why do I say that? Because Felix, having a more excellent or a more perfect understanding of what the accusations were, does not treat the Apostle Paul as a dangerous radical who is stirring up all kinds of trouble in Jerusalem. He doesn't keep him in a prison under lock and key in the inner prison as he was in Philippi, but rather he is released probably to house arrest and is permitted visitors coming. And if you really think that someone is going to stir up riots, you're not going to let his compatriots come and visit with him day in and day out. You see, by Felix's actions, you can tell that Felix's opinion here was that Paul was not guilty of those serious charges. Paul's presentation had cleared up matters of concern, and Paul's presentation then led to an improved treatment, probably house arrest. So the unofficial disposition was Paul's exoneration. And the third thing we see here was that you not only have the magistrate, the civil magistrate, but you have the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords with his disposition as well. And so you see the Lord's disposition that placed the magistrate, Felix, before his, that is, the Lord's bar. It's an interesting sideline here that I think is the crux of this whole thing. Verse 24, but some days later, that is, after he had made his official disposition of delay, some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present. When I find time, I will summon you. An interesting providence. Now you have to understand that Felix was brought before the Lord's judgment bar at the behest or request of Drusilla. Who was Drusilla? Felix evidently had at least three wives. He was a notorious philanderer. And in fact, this Drusilla who is being spoken of here, she is identified as a Jew. From everything that we can tell, was the daughter of Herod Agrippa. He was the one who was eaten by worms after his boast, and was the granddaughter or the great-granddaughter of Herod the Great. So she was of royal blood. Interestingly enough, Felix had seduced her and took her away from her first husband, who was King Azizas. I can't pronounce that properly. So this was not a healthy relationship. He had just seduced her and won her away from her previous husband, her rightful husband. But Drusilla, being a Jew, wanted to hear the Apostle Paul, wanted to hear him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And so God in his providence, evidently Felix went to get his new bride, brought her back to Caesarea, and she arrives. A few days after this, and says, I want to hear the Apostle Paul. And so Felix, wanting to please his new wife, says, okay, let's invite the prisoner in. I've heard him, and it would be fun to hear him again. And of course, the Apostle Paul, fulfilling the calling that Christ had given to him, begins to speak about Christ as the Messiah, but as the judge as well. And so as Herod is summoned before the judge, he thinks that he's summoning the Apostle Paul to judge him, but actually by the preaching of the gospel, Christ as judge was presented by the Apostle, and Christ is presented, and the Apostle Paul speaking about this Messiah, this King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And notice what he is talking about. He was discussing righteousness, self-control, and judgment. Now, stop and think about that in terms of the character of Felix. The Apostle Paul, in speaking about the righteous judge, is talking about righteous judgment or justice. The Apostle Paul isn't aiming to put a stick in Felix's eye, but he's talking about the righteousness of Christ, the just judge of all the earth. And he speaks about justice according to the law of God. And you can see Felix begin to squirm. Justice. Self-control. This particular word particularly has to do with self-control with regard to sexual impulses. And Felix was a notorious womanizer. And you can see Felix begin to squirm even more. And this Lord Jesus, who executes justice and who is the one who by His Spirit promotes self-control, is the one who will judge the kings of the earth. And every man will stand before Him and give an account. And now, Felix is really uncomfortable. Enough of this. We'll hear more when I have opportunity. You see, what you see here is the Lord Jesus Christ bringing before His judgment bar, before the Lord Jesus Christ, men who are Gentiles and who are princes and who are officials. And so Christ, as judge, was presented to His apostle, and Felix was convicted by the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We have no evidence at all that he was brought to conversion. He hardened his heart. May I just take the opportunity here, if the Word of God convinces and convicts you of your sin, don't be like Felix. As the Lord Jesus, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, is presented as the one who executes justice and produces self-control and who will judge the world, do not be like Felix, who says, enough of this, I will hear. And he did hear, interestingly enough, but he didn't hear in order to be persuaded, but he heard in order that he might continue to put a little bit of pressure on Paul to pervert justice with that bribe. So we see the official disposition was the delay, the judgment. Unofficial disposition was Paul's exoneration. But in it all, we see the Lord bringing men and kings and princes under the judgment seat to hear the gospel. A couple of things that I want to point out just in conclusion here. We'll see this again and again, but what we are seeing here is the outworking of God's providence in God's fulfilling or making possible for Paul to fulfill his calling to be a witness to him before the Gentiles and before kings and before princes. The Apostle Paul was willing to be imprisoned for that. Are you willing to be imprisoned and suffer the consequences of a living faith in order that the kingdom of God might be promoted? Are you willing to do that? The Apostle Paul had the conviction, and he endured this. And remember that he was in prison unjustly for 2 years. 2 years. Waiting. Being pressured to bring a bribe, and he obviously didn't do that. 2 years. But during that 2 years, he was not despondent. He continued to minister to those who visited with him, encouraging the saints. He continued to speak to Felix of justice, self-control, and of the judgment to come. And it wasn't over yet. It would still be years that God would bring him before the magistrates of the world, that Christ might be proclaimed. Are you willing to do that? Another thing that we see here is the visible church, that is, the Jewish church, departing from the faith, becomes incapable of discerning justice and, in fact, engages in injustice. And that's what will happen to any association, no matter what we proclaim. If we repudiate Christ and His law, then we will be incapable of discerning and doing justice, and will become instruments of great injustice. Instead of building the kingdom, we'll dismantle it. And yet, even in seasons of infidelity, Christ takes the gospel to the nations. All authority has been given to Him. The gospel will go forth. It will be successful, because Christ is the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And He is the one who rules over all the nations of the earth and all the affairs of men. And what you see in these trials is, once again, the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ruler of the universe, who by His Spirit directs men and nations, the gospel might go forth and accomplish its purpose. You should be encouraged by this. You should be encouraged. The Lord Jesus will build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's pray together. Lord God, we are grateful. We pray that we will not grow weary in hearing of the things that You have done, even in the courts of men. We recognize, Lord, that there is great injustice that is being done, and there are evil and wicked men who will sit in judgment. And yet, Lord, even in that, You accomplish Your purpose. And so we pray, O Lord, that You would make us willing in the day of visitation, that we would not shrink back, but that we might be able to look beyond our personal circumstances and might see that You are directing these things for the good of Your church, the glory of Christ, and the advancement of His kingdom. And may we be content with that, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now look up to receive the benediction of your God. And now may the grace, mercy, and peace of God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you, abide with you, now and forevermore. Amen.